The last few chapters of 2 Samuel are very similar to the final few chapters of the book of Judges, in the sense that as you're working your way through books of history, the author doesn't want to break a flow of the story. And yet there are things that happen, there are notable events that occur that get added at the end as kind of a postscript, things that could have been added but would have broken the flow of the story, so they get tagged at the end as kind of additional information, things worth noting, things worth considering, things scripturally, by inspiration of the Spirit, worth recording for our benefit. Again, the last few chapters, we've started looking at some of these things. We get to chapter 23, and we're introduced. Now, these are the last words of David. More literally, probably not his deathbed words. Those would come later. We'll get into that when we get to 1 Kings. But these are the last words of David in a prophetic sense. David is a unique character in history because he's called to be king over Israel. But in addition to being king, he also fills a secondary role, that being prophet. That David would speak prophetically. We see this through the Psalms, through his writing, that David would speak to future events. David had a very messianic influence, speaking of a coming king, a descendant of his lineage, an ultimate savior, not just of Israel, but of mankind. So David had this authoritative role as a king, but he also had a prophetic role within the life, the spiritual life of Israel. If you want to think of the difference between a prophet and the third office, that being a priest. A priest's job was to represent humanity before God. That's what a priest would do at the temple. You would come to the priest, you would bring your offering, he would take your offering, he would take it and present it before the Lord on your behalf. The Day of Atonement, he would present an offering on behalf of the nation. A priest's job was to stand between the gap of humanity, representing humanity before the throne of God. Now, we don't need priests today because we have a high priest, a perfect one, whose name is Jesus. And it's through Jesus that we have bold access whenever we want to the throne of God. That Jesus made an ultimate offering, an ultimate sacrifice. So a priest represented the people before God, but a prophet represented or spoke for God to the people. And that's what we see David and this prophetic ministering. God is speaking to him. He's being inspired by the Holy Spirit, whether it's through pen or word, and he's articulating things from God. We see a great example of this. Again, these are the last words, probably the last prophetic words given by David. Thus says David, introducing the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. I like this introduction of David himself. First, there's a measure of humility. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Jesse was a nobody. David grew up as a poor shepherd boy, and yet he always maintained that sense of who he was, that he began as just a shepherd boy, tending flocks of sheep in the wilderness alone. He was a loner, a no one, even within his family structure. When Samuel the priest came and wanted to anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be the next king, Jesse brings all the boys in. He goes through them in order. None of them are the anointed. And then it's, do you have another one? I mean, David wasn't even, he was an afterthought, even within the mindset of his father. And yet here he is at the end of his life, prophetically, he sticks with this identification. I'm the son of David. That's how I started. And yet that's not where he stayed. Why? Because he was raised up on high because he was the anointed of God, of the God of Jacob, the anointed. So David had this humble beginning, but he was raised up not because he was deserving or worthy or had earned it. No, David recognized that he had been raised up from this lowly beginning because God anointed him, that God picked him, that God chose him. And remember, it would be easy to look at the story of David and say, oh, well, it was David's great faith and taking on Goliath that caused him to be raised up to this wonderful position from such a lowly beginning. And yet, no. David was anointed by God before the encounter with Goliath. He was anointed by God when he was still a no one, living in obscurity, having this relationship with God as a shepherd boy. No one knew of David, but God did. And he began as the shepherd boy, just the son of David, but he gets anointed by God. He gets picked by God. Please understand, the same process exists with you and I. No matter where we begin, how low it may be, we are raised up. Why? Because God anointed us. He chose us. He picked us. And he filled us with his Spirit. What an amazing thing. And then he identifies himself as not the king of Israel. I find that interesting. He identifies himself as the sweet psalmist of Israel. As we've been working our way through the life, the ministry of David, supplemental to Sunday morning, we've had a series of videos we've been releasing. We've called them the Psalms of History. Anytime we see a story of David and there is a corresponding Psalm of David related to that particular event, we've been recording, producing, releasing these videos. If you go to calvary316.tv/histories, you will see all of these Psalms videos connected with the passage. The Psalmist of Israel, so much of David's spiritual relationship, the intimacy that he shared with the Lord, is revealed not so much in his deeds, let's be honest. And it's not recorded for us so much in the histories, but we get a glimpse into David's relationship with God through the songs, through his poetry. So he identifies himself as the sweet psalmist of Israel. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. And so this is where we get this prophetic utterance. And his word was on my tongue, David writes. So these are not my words. These are the words of the Lord spoken to me and now through me. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Interesting that within verses 2 and 3, we have a reference here, an Old Testament reference, of the triune nature of God being presented to us in three persons. We have the Spirit of the Lord speaking. We have the God of Israel speaking, the Elohim, the God of Israel. And then we have the Rock of Israel. Jesus would refer to himself as the cornerstone that the builders rejected. Peter would write, referring to Jesus as the rock upon which we stand. We have here the Holy Spirit, we have here God the Father, and we have this mention now of Jesus. David, writing, inspired, speaks of he who rules over men must be just or is just. Now, this presents a complication because has there ever been a ruler over men who has been just? No, there hasn't. Even the greatest leaders we've ever seen, even the most noble men that have led others have been but sinners, flawed. Even the great Abraham Lincoln had his faults. David is speaking here of a ruler of men who is just, and this then presents for us a context, I believe, of him referring to this future king, this future ruler, that he's seeing Jesus prophetically, that Jesus would rule with justice, fairness. He would rule in the fear of God. He shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, tender grass out of the earth, by clear shining after rain. His reign, verse 5, although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is my salvation and my desire, will he not make it increase? I love this from David. David here, again, at the end of his life, the context being, man, he had messed up a lot. David David has, at best, a very sketchy track record. And yet, early in his life, God had made a promise to him. He had been chosen, he had been anointed, and God comes to David, and he tells David that it would be through his line, through his lineage, that God would provide a Savior. We call this the Davidic covenant. He mentions it here, that he has made with me an everlasting covenant. And what is it based on? It's ordered in all things, it's secure, for this is my salvation and my desire. Will he not make it increase? David recognized that his relationship with God was based on God's faithfulness and not his. And man, can I get an amen to that? That your relationship with God is not based on your faithfulness to God. And why is that a good thing? Because think of how faithless you've been. You know, it's not based on your obedience. Thank goodness, because there's a lot of disobedience. It's not based on your perfection. Thank goodness, because you're far from perfect. Your relationship with God is based on not even your love for God, but God's great love for you. That covenant, that promise, that thing that is secure and lasting because it's not independent on your faithfulness, but his, guess what it means? It means when you fail, when you screw up, when you hit rock bottom, when you've committed adultery, when you've followed that up with murder, when you've lived like David's lived, he at the end of his life can say, I screwed up a lot, but I'm glad God is not a screw up. That he has established with me an everlasting covenant, not based on my ability, but his ableness. Not based on my sacrifice, but his sacrifice. Not based on my works, the things I do for God, but God's work and the things he's done for me. And that doesn't give me a license to just run around and do whatever I want. Man, it gives me the motivation to try to live a life worthy of such a thing, such a blessing. David here at the end, he has made with me, not I have made with him, an everlasting covenant. Verse 6, but the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands, but the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. God forgives, but man, God judges the wicked. So choose God and be anointed and grafted in and brought into his family. These last words, this prophetic utterance. Again, David reflecting back. You notice he doesn't get mired down in his failings. He's not throwing himself a pity party. David's not overcome with shame. David is not wallowing in condemnation. For while David would yet to see it, we're told in the New Testament, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. David had made a lot of mistakes, and yet at the end of his life, he has such a deep gratitude, reflection on what God has done for him. Verse 8, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. It's interesting. You'll find a repeated listing of this for harmony purposes. 1 Chronicles 11, verses 10 through 47. We'll actually refer to a few instances that give us greater context. But back in 1 Samuel 22, David, a young man, has fled the palace of Saul. And he's gone into the wilderness. He had a quick stopover in Gath. That was a mistake. He flees Gath, Philistine territory. He finds himself in familiar territory there in Bethlehem. He's in the caves of Adullam. He's down in Gedi. He's out on his own. He's alone. And yet we see that God begins to rally men to his side, followers. People that were rejecting Saul and this imposter king and saw the anointing of David and wanted to follow God's true king over Israel. Mighty men. We're told in 2 Samuel 22 that these mighty men had a unique, let's say, set of characteristics. They were disenchanted, they were indebted, and they were dangerous. Like, it was not like the A squad coming to David. It was not a lot of men with integrity. Like, hey, let's start a movement. Let's get a lot of guys with no money but a lot of debt. Not a good starting point. And yet, over the course of time, these men follow David, and they're loyal to David, and they grow with David, and we get this list of notable people. They're the mighty men of David, the men whom David had. I'm going to absolutely butcher names. So we've got, first off, Joe. We're just going to call him Joe. Chief among the captains. He was called Adino, the Esnite. Why? Because he had killed 800 men at one time. Interesting. The word mighty men we have, it's translated in Hebrew as gibor, or literally valiant ones. These were men that rallied around David, and they did things notable. So much so that scripturally, inspiration of the Spirit by divine order, God wants them mentioned for their valiant deeds. Do you know that no matter how you might begin, indebted, disenfranchised, down and out, that you can live a valiant life? That you can follow your king, and by the inspiration of your king, slaying giants, taking on battles, fighting in the name of God, that you can live a life, no matter how you start, you can have a life that's noteworthy, that matters. These men come to David, and they do amazing things. This guy, Joe, we're told that he killed 800 men at one time. Now, that would be easy in modern warfare. Shoot a rocket your direction, I killed 800 men. If I had a submachine gun, you know, I'm filing in clips. That's a lot of rounds, but possible. This is hand-to-hand combat. Mano a mano, man to man. Think about the physical exhaustion in the middle of conflict. This guy, Joe, takes on and slaughters 800 men. Not in totality, but at one time. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. Would love to meet Dodo. The Haolite, one of three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated, he rose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand, we're told, stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. I turn for a moment to 1 Chronicles 11. Because the picture presented for us in 2 Samuel 23 gets elaborated. We're given more details. It's more completed for us in 1 Chronicles 11. Beginning with verse 12, we read after him, after Joe, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, who was one of the three mighty men. That's just a repeating of things. But then we're told he was with David at Pasdamon, and there were Philistines, they were gathered to battle. There was a piece of ground full of barley. So the people fled from the Philistines, but they stationed themselves in the middle of that field, defended it, and killed the Philistines, so the Lord brought about a great victory. So the big picture here. There is, again, one of these conflicts, one of these skirmishes. between the children of Israel and the Philistines. They would go back and forth. Well, during the battle, there seems to be this field of barley. Now, barley is a very low-quality wheat. It's edible, but it's typically used for cattle, for feed. But within the midst of battle and warfare, you just don't give up a field that can be used for food. And so the children of Israel are fleeing, and the picture we're given here is that David is not giving up the field. Again, if you notice, but they station themselves, and in the context, that would be David and this guy, Eleazar. So David is like, I don't care what's happening, I'm holding the field. You're not taking the field. I'll take on the Philistines by myself. I'm not giving up any territory to the enemy. And while everyone bailed, it's this guy, Eleazar, that jumps right into the fray. Hey, my king is here. He's not giving up any turf. He's going to take I'm not going to let him fight alone. I'm going to be right by his side. And they fight. David and Eleazar, it's such a valiant effort. They defend, they hold it. We're told that Eleazar's, by the end of it, his hand has completely seized up around the sword itself. After the battle, they'd have to soak that baby in some hot water, get those tendons to loosen back up. But it gives us insight into the type of battle that was taking place. It's Eleazar and it's his king, and they're going after it. I love it because even though, well, man, what valiance, a valiant man. The credit is given to whom? Who gave the victory? Well, in both passages, it's clear that it was the Lord that gave the victory. Was it Eleazar that gained the victory? No. Was it David? No. It was the Lord. And they recognized that apparently things were so insurmountable that it had to be credited to the Lord. You know, I think that that's an important point to be made of faith. I think God is often looking for men and women that are willing to step out and do something that is so crazy, is so counter, is so off the reservation, that when they're successful, there is no way anyone would give them credit. Gosh, you know what? My bet was against you, buddy. So it clearly wasn't you, but it was the Lord. It was the Lord. I like this man, Eleazar, and how he stands up, stands with David, and the Lord uses him. After him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines, but this guy, Shema, he stationed himself in the middle of the field. He defended it. He killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Another one of these faithful men. Verse 13, then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. So we've been introduced to Joe, Eleazar, Shema, the first three. Now we're given 30 chief men. Another story here. Again, noted for us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's harvest time. They come to David. He's at the cave of Adullam. Well, the troops of the Philistines were encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold. The garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. So we're just given some logistics. David near the cave of Adullam. He's in a stronghold. But the Philistines are in Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem's notable. That is David's hometown. That is where he grew up. That's turf that has been taken by the Philistines. So David, knowing the dynamic, probably battle array, kind of strategic planning, he said with longing, verse 15, not really directed at anyone, but just kind of just reflection. Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. David, knowing the Philistines are there in Bethlehem, thinking of Bethlehem, thinking of his time, his childhood, he's like, oh, to just drink from the well there in Bethlehem. You know, the well that's right by the gate. There's just a unique thing. The water, it's fresh. Oh, to get a double chili dog and a frosted orange from the beautiful restaurant, the Varsity in downtown Atlanta, overrun by Philistines. You know what I mean? I mean, he's reflecting. It's a childhood thing. It's a longing. He's not giving a direction to anyone. Therefore, though, we read that three mighty men, they broke through the camp of the Philistines. Now that word broke through, it implies a violent type of interaction. These men don't sneak into Bethlehem covertly. I mean, they take right, our king is longing for a drink of water out of that well. There's Philistines there. Let's man up, boys. There's three of them. We're going in. So they attacked. They broke through the camp of the Philistines. Why? Well, because they drew water from the well of Bethlehem. Again, the well by the gate. And they took it and they brought it to David. I mean, imagine that, right? These guys, their love for David has to be noted, right? This would bring pleasure to our king. A drink of this water, knowing it means something, knowing he's longing for it. Let's go. I mean, caution to the wind. No worry about their own well-being. I mean, they loved David. They admired David. They wanted to bring pleasure to David. So they go to Bethlehem. They break through. You can see the scene. They get the water up out of the well. They pour it into a bag. They get back across enemy lines. They get to David. And they're presenting David with this incredible gift. Right? David, hey, here's some water. It's not any water. It's water from the well in Bethlehem. Not just any well, but the gate, that well by the gate, you know. Now imagine what happens then. Nevertheless, David would not drink it, but poured it out. Now, he poured it out, specifically we're told, to the Lord. And David said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by these three mighty men." Now, David is not insulting the charity. He's not insulting the gift. But David is doing something greater than drinking it. And that's what's important to note here. This means so much to David. This is such a wonderful expression of love and brotherhood and camaraderie. It's too much for David to have. It's too valuable. And so what does David do? He pours it out, but this is not like an insult. He's doing something very Levitical. He's making an offering. He's taking this thing of such value and importance, and he's not partaking of it himself. Yes, it was given to him, but he almost can't touch it. And so he turns, he's like, I have something of value, I can now turn, and I'm going to give this to the Lord, this thing that matters, this thing of importance. And he pours it out, and this is his prayer. Again, he says, far be it from me, O Lord, as he's pouring it out, he's making this prayer, he's making this offering. Verse 18, now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Now, we've gotten that phrase quite a bit. Quick recap. Zeruiah is David's sister. David's sister had three sons, making these sons David's nephews. The most significant of these nephews is the man Joab, of which has been a central character throughout really the entire storyline of David. The other son here, Abishai, again, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, he was chief of another three. Again, we're going through these mighty men, this inner circle of David. Abishai, we're told, he lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of three? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Now, what's being said at the end is he was the top of this next grouping of three, but it doesn't top Joe and the other guys at the beginning of this listing. Abishai is notable. If you recall back in previous chapters, David was fighting. A Philistine came after David, a giant, one of the relatives of Goliath, David was in trouble, and Abishai steps in, defends David, takes down, slays a giant. We're told in this instance that he lifted his spear against 300 men. So it was at in battle, hand to hand, and he's using a spear, and he kills 300. Again, not to get gory, but if you're wielding a sword, you can understand how you could just work your way through a grouping of people. But if you're equipped with only a spear, I mean, it's like one at a time. You got like one edge. You're going in. You're pulling it out. I mean, you're doing some crazy ninja-like stuff with this spear. And yet here we have Abishai, this man, this mighty man of valor, making a name for himself, following his king. Verse 20, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzel, who had done many deeds. Benaiah has been mentioned before. Benaiah will be a character later on. File that in the back of your brain. But he's done big deeds, and then we're going to get a list. So this is what Benaiah did. He killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. Now, that's pretty cool. Moab's a neighboring country. Moabites, perpetual enemies of Israel. This guy, Benaiah, he kills not just any two guys from Moab, but these were two heroes from Moab, and the only description is that they were lion-like. Probably a description of their hair, their stature, their strength. Benaiah takes on these two men, and he kills them. That's the first thing that's noted. Secondly, he also went down and he killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. I love the Bible. It, you know, just gives us these weird details, but I cherish them. Again, when Benaiah did this deed, did he ever think it would be recorded down in Scripture and some, 3,000 years later, a group in Winder, Georgia would be reflecting on them? I mean, this was a deal. He killed two lion-like men, heroes of Moab, and then he kills an actual lion. I mean, there's several aspects of this that just kind of stack up against you. First, it's a lion. I don't know about you. You've been to the zoo? I don't want anything to do with a lion. Hand-to-hand combat with a lion? Not just that, I don't want to take on a lion in its home territory, aka a pit. Why? It sees you coming. You're not sneaking up on a lion when it's in a pit. It's in its lair. He takes on a lion in its lair, and if matters couldn't get worse, it's a snowy day. I like that. That means that the lion's not happy. Why? Because it's snowing. It means that it's hard to get food. It's cold. The lion's like, I don't have a fire for heat. Now, why would Benaiah take on a lion in a pit on a snowy day? Well, we're not really told why. Likely, within context, this lion was probably preying on a local town or a village, whether it was a threat to children or livestock. But Benaiah takes it on himself. He kills two lion-like characters of Moab, heroes, and then he takes on a lion in a pit on a snowy day. That's not the last thing he does. The third point, verse 21. We're also told of Benaiah that he killed an Egyptian. A spectacular man. That is very unique language within the scriptures. I mean, we've had some pretty spectacular people, enemies, like Goliath. But at no point have we ever had a description attributed to anyone else as being spectacular. Hey, Benaiah killed an Egyptian. It wasn't just any Egyptian. It was a spectacular Egyptian. And then we're told why. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand. And he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. Again, in its parallel passage in 1 Chronicles, we're given a little bit more details of this Egyptian. We're told that he was 5 cubits tall Again, we're not 100% sure what exactly a cubit was, but that puts him probably on the low side, 7.5 feet tall. So this Egyptian is spectacular. He's 7.5 feet tall. And we're told that he has a spear, but in the parallel account, we're told the spear was as big as a weaver's beam. So this was quite a spear. I mean, this was heavy. It was massive. And Benaiah is like, I'm taking on that Egyptian. That spectacular man. And what does he do? Well, he goes in apparently unarmed. And we're told that he wrestles the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and he kills the man with his own weapon. That's baller. And this guy, Benaiah, can't wait to meet him in heaven. Reminds me a lot of myself, honestly. Verse 22, these things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and he won a name among three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain the first three. David appointed him over his guard. And so there's, again, this succession of mighty men, couplings of three that are noteworthy. Benaiah is at the bottom. We'll get to it. When David is dying and he's turning the kingdom over to Solomon, David is structuring things. He's ordering things. He's dealing with things. And David realizes that the one thing that has been like, well, a necessary evil is Joab. I mean, Joab, there's like been two sides to that coin. He's kind of been a necessary evil. But David's like, there's no way I can leave Joab around, although he's been useful, because he will eat Solomon's lunch. But who's going to take on Joab? Benaiah. Benaiah is the guy that goes and whacks Joab. Little spoiler alert. Verse 24. Asiel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Asiel, his story was recorded earlier. He was as fast as a gazelle. He ends up going after Abner. Abner warns him to back off. He doesn't. Abner ends up running a spear through his body, but we're told here that he was one of the 30. And then we have a list of names that I'm not going to read. You don't want me to do that. I will make mention of two verses here. Verse 34. Notice in the middle part of verse 34, again, the listing of David's mighty men, we have Eliam, the son of Ahithophel. Ahithophel has been a character, this advisor of David, an advisor that ends up aligning himself later on with Absalom, Absalom's rebellion, a man that counsels Absalom to go for the throat, to go after David, a man whose advice and counsel was not adhered to by Absalom, a man that will then go back home to Gibeah and kill himself. Ahithophel, that's important for his son, is Eliam. We were told earlier that Eliam was the father of Bathsheba. So what makes this whole story of Bathsheba, and we noted this as we were working our way through, is that David did not know Bathsheba in a vacuum. That Bathsheba was the daughter of one of his mighty men, this man Eliam, and the granddaughter of one of his most cherished counselors, Ahithophel. And then if the list couldn't just land with a thud, we get to verse 39. And Uriah the Hittite. For Uriah married Bathsheba, and he was a mighty man of valor. Leaves a sour taste, doesn't it? 37 in all, we're told. We have time. Chapter 24. Again, this is not a chronological presentation of things. This is cleanup on aisle 2 Samuel, giving us some details. There's a parallel passage we will refer to in 1 Chronicles 21 that will give us some important details. We'll see that actually within the first verse. The story here opens. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now that's it's an interesting way of setting up our story here. We don't know the exact timing. Obviously, David is king, so it places us within his reign. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. We don't know why. We're not told why God was angry with Israel. Could it have been, and remember that during Absalom's rebellion, most of Israel rejected David and fell in line with Absalom. Could it have been as a result of that? Possibly. Either way, God is angry with Israel. And so, again, look at the way it's phrased. And he moved David against Israel. Now, David doesn't realize he's doing it against Israel, but this is all playing itself out. Go number Israel and Judah. So the way that verse 1 is structured gives us the insight. God's upset with Israel, so God then prompts David to do this thing, numbering the children of Israel, which will have serious consequences. Now, within Hebrew language, we don't have a lot of like the same way of capitalization. So when you're reading your way through the scriptures, capital letters are a little bit of commentary, which can be a catch-22. It's a very small thing, the decision to capitalize something or not. Most of the time it's very easy. It's the beginning of a sentence. That's how you start a sentence. But notice that the he and he moved David, the he here is capitalized, which means that the translators of the Hebrew into the Greek made the determination that God moved David to do this thing. They capitalize it. Now, please understand, in the Hebrew language, that is an editorial decision that is being made by the translators. I would say a poor one. Okay? Now, why would I say it's a poor one? Well, flip to 1 Chronicles 21. Same story, different emphasis and reflection, but notice how chapter 21 begins. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Okay, so the he back in chapter 24, verse 1, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David. Who is the he within the context of 1 Chronicles 21? It's not the Lord. Instead, it's Satan. So God is angry. Satan moves to act. God allows him to. And what does Satan get David to do? He gets him to number the people, to have a census. So David makes this decision, hey, I want to know how many people are in unified Israel. Now, some Bible commentators will say that was a no-no, that God had made it very clear to never number the people. Well, that's not true. In fact, in Exodus chapter 30, I'll read it for you, beginning with verse 11, we read, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number," when you do this, so it wasn't prohibited. There were contexts that it was necessary. "But when you do this, every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give." And then there's a listing. So the idea here, according to Exodus 30, is that there would be times that you need to number the people. But when you number the people, God's very clear to Moses, this is recorded in the law, David should have known it. When you number the people, when you take a census, every single person that's counted within the census needs to make an offering to the Lord. If not, again, God clear to Moses, what would result? A plague. So there was a right and a wrong way to take a census. You're going to take a guess that David does it the right way or the wrong way. Clearly, he's going to do it the wrong way because we will have a plague. Now, David gives this order. Go number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, verse 2, back 2 Samuel 24. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan," and that's the far north, "to Beersheba," far south. "Count the people that I may know the number of the people." Now notice that. David's motivation here is not to get a count for there to be a redemption offering before the Lord. David wants a number that he might know. So there's an internal, personal, selfish motivation behind David's actions. Now, Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than they are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Joab to me is such a complicated person. Because, I mean, he's a wild card. David tells Joab, go number the people. And Joab's like, I'm not sure you want to do that. Like, why are we doing this? Like, this isn't a good idea. David, may there be even more people. Don't do this thing. Like, why are we? Joab is not on board. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. So there were more than just Joab that were objecting to this. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and encamped in Aroer, the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad, and towards Jazer. And they came to Gilead, to the land of Tahim, Hoshadai. They came to Dan, John, to around Sidon. They came to the strongholds of Tyre, the cities of the Hivites, the Canaanites. They went out to South Judah as far as Beersheba. So it's just recording where they went, counting the people. So when they had gone through all of the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. So that's how long it took to conduct the census. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And of the men of Judah, the largest tribe, were 500,000. And so within Israel, you have 800,000. Within Judah, 500,000. So that puts us 1.3 million men. Rough estimates would place the national population between 5 and 6 million people. Again, to give us further insight, I'll read it for you. Chapter 21, verse 6 of 1 Chronicles. Joab acquiesces to his king's desire. He objects. He doesn't like it. But we're told within the count, verse 6, but Joab did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. Like, Joab is so disgusted by what he's doing here. He so objects to what he's doing. He follows orders, but he found it to be an abomination. He counts the people, but he's like, I won't count the Levites, and I'm not counting Benjamin. Why Benjamin? It's because Joab, Judah, there was allegiances within Benjamin. Verse 10. After David's heart condemned him, after he had numbered the people. So David, after doing this, is like, man, I should have listened to Joab. Like, he feels guilty. He got the number. He knew what he had done. He got the census. But he's feeling guilt. I didn't do this the right way. This was in violation of God's law. David's heart condemned him. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. I like this within David. David doesn't wait for consequence. He's moved. He recognizes, independent of rebuke, conflict, consequence, judgment, I've done something wrong here. So he goes to the Lord, and he owns it. I have sinned. I've done this thing. He acknowledged that it's iniquity. He owns it. Now, when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer. We've had several prophets. We've had the prophet Samuel, influential role in David's life. Following his sin with Bathsheba, he gets rebuked, confronted. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Nathan. Nathan came. Now we have a third prophet, the prophet Gad. go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you. So God came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to God who sent me, to him who sent me. Very interesting passage of scripture. You're not going to find a parallel anywhere else in the Bible. David sins. He does the census the wrong way. You'd think, well, what's the big deal with counting the people? We'll get to that. David's heart's moved. Joab warned him. He ignored Joab's warnings. David does this anyway. He gets the numbers, the tallies, and the spirit, his heart condemns him. Again, this is godly sorrow, for it's leading to repentance. He comes to God. He repents. I've sinned. This was my iniquity. God hears him. And God goes to the prophet, Gad. And he answers. Now, the answer isn't all is well and forgiven. The answer is, yeah, you've sinned. And with sin comes consequences. You've done something wrong, David. And as a result, there will be repercussions. Now, because you came to me, I'm going to give you an option. I'm going to let you choose the punishment. Now, that's mind-blowing because have you ever been given such an opportunity? Has God ever come to you after you've poured out your heart to the Lord and said, hey, listen, yeah, you screwed up. I'm going to give you three options here. You can pick. They're all terrible. I'll let you choose your judgment. This is a very unique thing. So what are the options? Well, one, because of your sin, there will be a famine in the land for 7 years. Behind door number one, 7 years of famine, which would be death, destruction, property loss, et cetera, et cetera. 7 years of famine. That's completion. 7 years. Door number two, 3 months of defeat. So I'm going to let one of your enemies invade. You're going to have to flee. For 3 months, you're going to be back on the run. Vanna White, what's behind door number three? The third option is 3 days plague. 3 days of plague. So David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Again, he's made a decision. That decision's going to have terrible consequences, whatever he chooses. But he says, please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. It was a plague from Dan to Beersheba. 70,000 men of the people died. We've been given a number. That's 70,000 of 1.3 million. It's roughly in a three-day plague. That is 5% of the population dies in 3 days from the northernmost region to the southernmost region. This word that we have, plague, it's a very interesting term. It can be translated as cattle plague, pestilence. It's first mentioned in Exodus chapter 9 as being the first of 10 plagues that God brings on to the people of Egypt. It was the death of the livestock. It was the plague. So it's some type of bovine virus. It's a plague. It is a direct judgment of God. So whether you want to say that this was caused by people eating pangolas or it was found in a cave in Wuhan, this was a judgment of God. It was a plague. Leviticus 26, Numbers 14, Deuteronomy 28, all find this word as reference of possible judgment of God onto Israel if they failed to obey. So what we have here is not just like a freak act of nature. This is the divine judgment of God as a result of David numbering the people. 70,000 people die in one day. Verse 16, and when the angel stretched out his hand over Israel, over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. When David spoke to the Lord, when he saw the angel who was striking the people, he said, "Surely I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." I want to flip very quickly back to 1 Chronicles 21 because we're given a little bit more of the picture of what's happening here. Verse 14, we read, the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, 70,000 men of Israel fell. Verse 15, and God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying, now we don't know what that looks like. There's an angel that is destroying Jerusalem. As he's destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, "It is enough, restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. This is the same guy, different name. So David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. That's new details. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces, and we read what he prays. "I have sinned, relent." And we're not going to have enough time to close the story. But this is, we can admit, probably one of the most gnarliest judgments of God on his people we see in really all of Scripture. I mean, this is 70,000. I mean, God is ticked off. God is not happy. He is righteously ticked. The plague hits, 70,000. He sends an angel, sword drawn. They see the angel, starts destroying Jerusalem. And God relents. God calls it off. Now, why does God call it off? Well, because David, in his wisdom, did appeal to something he knew about God when it came to judgment. That while God will carry forth judgment appropriately, measured, because he's just, that God always weighs his justice with another undeniable attribute of himself, and that is his mercy. Mercy is when God withholds what we deserve. Grace is when God bestows what we don't. So David knew in picking the three options, let's just rip the Band-Aid off. 7 years, that's terrible. 3 months, that sounds brutal. The 3 days, because I know something about God. I know that it'll be bad. I know that there'll be judgment. But I also know that there comes a point within God's judgment that his mercy starts to bleed over. And this is what we see. God is going to destroy it all. And yet he relents and he calls it off. Now, what will result from this whole situation is actually a pretty amazing thing. For this threshing floor that David will make an offering on that he purchases under the instructions of God will become the temple. The temple will be bought with blood money from a plague. And we'll get to that next week. But I want to get to the two big ideas, like why was God so upset? I think there was two reasons. God was upset first because David's motivation for numbering the people was rooted in pride. It was rooted in pride. Glory. David wanted to know how big his kingdom was. And that very act reveals something, well, not good. That David saw it as his kingdom and not the Lord's. For David was just a steward of what was God's, which leads to the second point, is that it reveals that David was owning something that only God could possess. how does that play with us? Let's bring that home. First, God doesn't want us to touch the glory. He knows we can't handle it. Pride leads to man's destruction. Glory should be given to God. David could have numbered the people, but he could have done it in such a way that it was glory to God. It was an offering to God. There was a ransom back to the Lord. There was a way to do it, but it would be God-centered, not David-centered. But David was he was owning something that only God wanted to own. And when he did that, when he put his fingers on it, God was like, I'm not down with that. Why? Because you'll destroy it. Again, bringing it home, husbands, wives, do you know your kids are not yours? Yeah, you played a role in making them. But did you really? Did you make them? I had very little to do with it, truth be told. Jessica, truth be told, also had very little to do with it. She was a baby carrier, not a baby maker. Like, who makes the baby? God does. Who breathes life? God does. Who knew that baby before you guys conceived? God did. Like, your kids are not your kids. They're God's kids, and you are a steward of what is God's. You see, sometimes we get into trouble parenting when we put our fingers on it, when we own it, when we try to take ownership of what God possesses, as opposed to being a steward of what God possesses. Worst parenting things I've ever done, and we don't have an hour for me to go through the three of them, is when I've taken control, when I've taken ownership, when I have forgotten that they're God's kids on loan to me. They're not yours. And take that to all facets of life. Do you realize your finances aren't yours? Your bank account's not yours? Your money's not yours? Your retirement's not yours? Your stuff isn't yours? God gave all of it to you. Well, Zach, my business acumen was the one that really did it. Who gave you the business acumen? God did. God gave it to you. All of it's God's. When people ask me, Zach, how much money should I give to the church? Like, dude, you've got it all backwards. The question isn't how much of my money should I give back to God. It's how much of God's money should I keep? Tithing is just about placing the balance of, like, it's not mine. God, it's all yours. I got to keep that balance in my heart. For when I start to possess or try to own what God possesses, it's nothing but problems. David, this is the motivation. That's why God deals so heavily with it, because he's trying to communicate something to us. So, Father, Lord, we want to hear that.